knowing what is false in teachings about God. Unfortunately, in this life, we have got to become aware of counterfeits. Men counterfeit money in order to deceive. We know the statement, buyer beware. Under the varnished job, highly polished automobile, there may be a clunk that is just rescued from a great accident. In the beginning, Garden of Eden, God gave man options. There was the tree of knowledge, and there was the tree of evil. Man could choose. He was told which was the tree of evil. He was told which was the tree of life and true knowledge. He was given the evidences to his senses by which he could discern. Man chose what was wrong. He exercised his will. Now, in one sense, this is repeated every day. We know what is right, we know what is wrong, we are given the choices, we are given the grace of God and the help of the Spirit as we have studied. What do we do? But God gives in His Word repeated warnings to keep us from falling into danger and making the wrong decisions. Part number one deals with false concepts regarding creation. The Bible simply tells us that in the beginning God created. Jesus Christ just as simply reiterates, in the beginning, male and female created He them. The inspired Paul tells us that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, echoing what the psalmist has said and other Bible writers have repeated. It cannot be explained any more than evolution can be explained. We have heard the statement many times in our lives. You take the elements that are necessary to form life. In the simplest cell. You take the environmental conditions that would lead to the formation of life. Were those elements to be put together in the right proportion? And then work out the statistical possibility of all this happening. And immediately it becomes abundantly clear that it could never happen by chance. So the evolutionist who believes, chooses to believe. It's just as easy to say that in my knowledge, everything that I have encountered requires a maker and a designer, that the maker and designer is God. And this is faith. And it's at this point that the scriptures introduce creation. We must understand by faith that the worlds were put together and framed by the Word of God, and that what we see was made with things that weren't seen. In other words, God was not indebted to any matter. He created materials. He did not do a landscape job when He created this world. He made it out of nothing. Part number two. Another erroneous idea. Does God stand aloof from His creation? Is He the watchmaker who made the watch and then said, "Watch, you just get on with it"? Is He an absentee landlord? When we read the Bible, we don't get that picture. God says, "I who dwell in the high and holy place will also dwell with him that is of a contrite and humble spirit. I will revive his spirit. I will give him the energy, the power. I will revive his heart if he has the right attitudes of humility and contrition. I'll keep him going. So every beat of the heart, every throb of the pulse, every surge of the tide, every growth in every plant and animal and fish and reptile and insect, all comes by the power of God that he maintains by his relationship and closeness to them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Christ bade his listeners to think of the flowers of the field. Meditate on them. How do they function? We've got a seed bed. We've been growing plants in it for 4 years. During those 4 years, we have grown different kinds of plants. You put down a Chinese cabbage, and it will grow. The color, the smell, the shape of a Chinese cabbage. Next year, in the same piece of ground, identical ground, not quarter of an inch away from where you put the seed the previous year, you put a tomato. And you will grow a tomato. With the smell of a tomato, with the flavor of a tomato, and the color of a tomato. And the third year, you put beans. And beans will grow there. And Christ says to his followers, consider the plant of the field, the lily of the field. See how it grows. See the principles that activate it. And through those principles, realize that I, God, have made it thus. What am I trying to tell you? What am I trying to reveal to you by the things that are made? And so, we can form the idea of God's concern, of God's understanding, of God's ability to put into the seeds that discernment that can take out of the elements to make a green cabbage and a red tomato out of the same cubic foot of soil. His adaptability. His ability as a chemist. And you must say the hand that formed us is divine. Now we can leave God out. And we can say this just evolved, it formed, God is not absent, all this is impersonal, and we lose our understanding of God. Part number three. Is God the same as nature? This is pantheism. God is in nature. God is the tree. Now there are people who worship trees. I've seen trees that have been worshipped, under which have been placed offerings of food, clothing. God is not there. The tree reflects the power of God. God is not in the chair. The carpenter may be in another continent. Buy a chair in China and take it to the United States. And you can remember the spirit of the Chinese craftsman. But the Chinese craftsman is not in the chair. He's in China or in Hong Kong or in Singapore, wherever he made it. God made the world. But God is not in the world. God made nature, but he's not in nature. God's power sustains nature, but God is not there in the nature that he is sustaining. To have that idea reduces God and the plan of salvation to zero. Part number four. Is Christ a created being? This is another wrong conception. The answer, of course, is no, if by faith we accept the Bible. For by him were all things made that were made. A created being cannot make all things. Jesus Christ is before all things. In him life exists. He is the creator, not the created. The idea sometimes grows out of the statement that he is the only begotten Son, that he is not eternal. But why not read very carefully Acts 13, 30-35, Romans 1:4. The act of begetting by a father is the transmission of life to something that has no life. Jesus Christ is eternal. Jesus Christ was ever with the Father. How could the Father beget Jesus? Paul tells us he was begotten by the resurrection. Twice he tells us that. Acts 13, Romans 1. The Father transmitted life to the Son when the Son did not have life. And he did not have life because he had given it to his Father. And Paul says this means that he is the only begotten. Everyone else will have eternal life because Christ gave it to them. But Jesus has eternal life because the Father gave it to him on the resurrection day. And yet, it's his own life, unborrowed, underived, eternal. We must be very careful regarding our ideas of the deity and eternity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Part number 5. Does God hate sinners? This is a nicety that we should bear in mind very carefully. When the sinner identifies himself with the sin incorrigibly, God hates the sin and the sinner. Now, lest you think that this is rough and tough, God gave his life for that sinner. God has invested in that sinner much more than we have. God is not willing that any should perish, and he emptied heaven in order to make it possible that any should not perish. So let's don't think that this language anywhere impinges upon the love of God. The love of God, the knowledge of that love, the extent of that love is not debatable. It's eternal, it's unchangeable, it's forever. And he commends his love to us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So, God loves sinners. There's no debate about that. But now God speaks of himself as hating. He hates Amalek. He hates Sodom and Gomorrah. When the men of Amalek identify themselves inexorably, so they've never changed, their cup is full, they will never alter. They are embraced in that hatred of sin. Now when we talk to children, we should be very careful of how we express what God, the attitude God takes to their peccadilloes and their sins and their bad behavior. We are never to leave the idea that God hates them. God loves them. God loves the little children. And when they are sinful, we can point out that he hates the sin, that he has sent Jesus to remove the sin from them, to forgive them for their sins, to pay for their sins. So in this talk of hatred of sinners, time and place must be borne carefully in mind. Part number 6, other misconceptions. One time Jesus asked his disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Thou art John the Baptist." Another one said, "Thou art Jeremiah." Another one said, "Thou art the prophet, the Messiah." And then Jesus said, "But whom do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now the first three statements were true. Jesus Christ was back of John the Baptist. As the Spirit of Christ had inspired the prophets, according to 1 Peter 1:10, he was inspiring John. He was the messenger of God. John was the prophet. So in a sense, Jesus Christ and John are very similar. Jeremiah, weeping prophet, so concerned that God's people shall survive. Jesus Christ, spirit and power of Elijah, spirit and power of Jeremiah, Spirit and power of John the Baptist? Partly true. Thou art the prophet. Moses predicted, a prophet will the Lord your God raise up. But whom do you say? Son of man. Now Jesus was in a sense all those things. But they were only half truths. They were stilted, limited conceptions. He was a prophet, more than a prophet. Wise man, more than a wise man. A carpenter, more than a carpenter. Much more than a carpenter. And so we must be careful not to limit God by the way we describe Him. God is limitless. And sometimes we mar the expression of eternal truth by our fumbling expressions and half-truths. We must therefore pray that God will give us insight and God will help us to use the right language so that when we witness for Him, we will not mar the truth by faulty human utterance.